We are set this morning to begin with chapter 30. And I have promised to get through chapter 39 this morning. And that will leave us ready to begin the second part of the book, beginning with chapter 40 through chapter 66, next Lord's Day morning. Let me encourage you to read at least chapters 40 and 41 before next Lord's Day morning. Wonderful, wonderful chapters. And in fact, this second section is filled with wonderful things. So I look forward to teaching it. I'm thrilled when I studied it. And I hope that you will have the same feeling as we go through these closing chapters in the second part of Isaiah. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together with thy children to study your word. We pray, Father, that we will regret and have sorrow over our failures, that we will have enough humility to repent, and that we will have enough tenacity to cling to thy word, that it may lead us ultimately unto thy rest eternally that you have prepared for your faithful children. Be with us as we study this morning, that we may be inspired by thy word, encouraged by thy word, and strengthened thereby. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Before we start chapter 30, let me mention one thing that I mentioned at the beginning of class, at the beginning of last quarter, and I forgot to mention it last Sunday for those who were new in the class, and that is that while I don't take time to consider questions during the class, because I've got so much material I just got to get covered, I invite your questions, and if you'll just write them down or see me after class, so I can write them down, I will answer your questions, assuming I can. My answer may be I don't know, but I will attempt to answer any question that you want to ask about Isaiah as we continue our study. Chapter 30, we are in a series of woes that Isaiah has pronounced, and this is woe to the pro-Egyptian policy. Verses 1 to 17 in this chapter, he tells us that any alliance with Egypt is bound to fail. Countries were looking for an alliance with Egypt during this period of time. From about 1200 B.C. to about 750 B.C., there were many small states that were exerting their power and seeking to gain advantage over other countries. Assyria and Babylon and Egypt were all in periods of decline, and nations such as Syria and Philistia, Ammon, Edom, Moab, Phoenicia, and including Israel and Judah, all were seeking to gain influence and power. But about 750 B.C., Assyria started its ascension to its world empire. And at that time, these smaller countries decided that the only way they could defend themselves was to enter into alliances with one of the large countries. And so many of them, like Judah and Israel, were seeking alliance with Egypt to defend against the rise of Assyria and what they considered the problems that they were going to have as a result of that. Chapters 30 and 31 focus on this sin, seeking an alliance with Egypt during this period. And obviously, Jehovah wanted Judah to depend upon him. And Judah, during this period, Isaiah tells us, made two very critical errors. Number one, they made their own plans. And number two, they silenced, ignored, refused to hear the plans of God. And Isaiah here is pronouncing a woe upon these rebellious children who took counsel and made agreements without considering God and contrary to His will. Isaiah was told to make a record of this for future reference so that when the time came, they could look back on this and see that what God had said was true. And one of the things that Egypt was doing while all of this was going on was mocking both Isaiah's preaching and one of his favorite descriptions of God, the Holy One of Israel. The people of Judah thought somehow they were beyond God's reach, or that God would surely not raise His hand against them. But Isaiah tells them that the Holy One of Israel was planning a restoration that would involve the Lord's teaching His people and bring them blessing and display His warrior power against the nations. That's verses 15 to 17. God longed to be gracious to His people, verses 18 and 19. And the hardship that was visited on them was a hardship that was designed to lead them to repentance. Both God and the teachers that He sent them would teach them to walk in His way. This should lead them to realize the uselessness of their idols, verse 22. And in that case, God would bring great blessings upon them, verses 23 to 26. And accompanying this, the closing verses, 27 to 33, would be the display of God's strong arm. There's that word again. The arm of flesh will fail you. God will display His strong arm against the nations. Verses 27 and 28. And when that happened, Assyria would not escape. Verse 31. Those who loved God would rejoice on what He was doing and would do on their behalf. Verse 29. But God prepared a Topheth, translated a place of slaughter. You might want to look at Jeremiah 19 and verse 6. He prepared a place of slaughter for Assyria, and a great fire kindled by God's breath. The valley of Gehenna was used as a symbol even in the Old Testament. And you have a modern picture of that on your handout. Chapter 31. Judah, you want to depend upon Egypt? Isaiah tells them God is also wise. Woe upon those who persisted in seeing Egypt rather than God as the source of security, is Isaiah's message here as we begin chapter 31. They had evaluated everything about Egypt. They evaluated their horses, they evaluated their chariots, and they concluded Egypt is very strong. But they did not look to Jehovah, to His way, His will, or to His strength. And Isaiah says, let me tell you folks, God is also wise, and He's going to rise up against the evildoers and any of those that help iniquity. Jerusalem, he says, needed to learn that the Egyptians were also men and not God, and their horses were flesh and not spirit. Jehovah's going to stretch forth His hand, and the one who helps and the one who is helped will fail. And in failing, they will fall. They will, Isaiah says, all be consumed together. God's providence is fierce but compassionate, verses 4 and 5. It's not Egypt that one day will destroy Assyria. It is God who will destroy Assyria and who will also descend upon Mount Zion and protect and deliver and pass over and preserve Jerusalem. And so, verses 6 and 7, God makes through Isaiah a call to repentance. Turn to Him against whom they had revolted. For the day would come when they would cast away their idols that they made and by which they had sinned. The destruction of Assyria was coming, verses 8 and 9. No nation, no group of nations would ever bring Assyria down. It would be the sword of God, Isaiah tells us, that would accomplish it. Following the Lord's victory during the days of Hezekiah, we'll get there shortly, chapters 36 and 37, Assyria began a decline that would ultimately lead to its ruin. Chapter 32. Verses 1 to 8 begin with a discussion of the new order, and verses 1 to 4 deal with the righteous king and spiritual illumination. Isaiah tells us that there are two characteristics of this righteous kingdom that is coming. Number one, there will be upright leadership. And number two, there will be a rejuvenation of society. How often have we read that Judah's leaders led its people astray? It had no righteous leadership. In the new order, there would be righteous leadership. And the righteous leader, the king, would have just rulers beside him, verse 1. Isaiah uses four similes to describe the blessings that this king would provide. And it's simply telling us that in this new kingdom, a lot of things that have been wrong are going to be righted. Verses 5 to 8 tells us that in that new kingdom, moral distinctions are now clear. Isaiah tells us that the fool and the churl would now be seen for what they were, and that is, they are ungodly spreaders of falsehood and error. The rejuvenation, Isaiah tells us, would involve not only the rooting out of the evil, but just as importantly, it would involve the replacing of the evil with that which is good and right and righteous. Verses 9 to 20, Isaiah gives warning and judgment and blessedness. He begins verses 9 to 15 with warnings to the careless women and judgment to come. The promises of verses 1 and 2 were great promises. There's going to be a righteous king. There's going to be a rejuvenation of society, a spiritual rejuvenation. But first, Isaiah tells us, there must be days of judgment and mourning. God, he tells his people, will deal with sin wherever it is found. But once God had dealt with sin, Isaiah tells us that blessing will follow. He called upon these careless women of Judah to mourn. They felt secure. But within a year, hard times would come. And this, commentators think, may have occurred during Sennacherib's invasion. The women would mourn the loss of crops and harvest, and cities would disappear, and everything would seem lost. But verses 15 to 20, there will be rest and quietness at last. How long is the mourning going to last? Isaiah tells us it will last until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Well, as Bible students, we know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? We know when the Spirit was poured out from on high, don't we? Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, that which Joel had prophesied came. The kingdom was established. Isaiah describes it beautifully. He says the wilderness is going to become fruitful. Justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, bringing peace, quietness, and confidence forever. God's people will abide in a peaceable habitation in safe dwellings and in quiet resting places. Verses 15 to 18. But then comes an interruption. This tranquility is disturbed by what Isaiah describes as hail in the forest. Well, what could that possibly be? Hail in the forest and a city that shall be utterly laid waste. Well, as you might imagine, commentators disagree on what might be referenced here. And it seems to me that such wide disagreement lends credence to Homer Haley's position that there is no specific thing or city that is in Isaiah's view here. But the forest, perhaps, put that in quotations, represents the great military conquering forces of the day, and the city represents the desolated cities, all of them, including Jerusalem, that Isaiah has been talking about here and pronouncing woes upon. Given the chapters that we just studied, this seems to harmonize with the surrounding context. Look at verse 19. God's people in the peaceful and righteous kingdom will pursue productive occupations for the Lord. All man and beast alike will be devoted to the production of good. Now, what does that sound like? They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and the nations will learn war no more. We have seen this expression over and over and over again, where the lion and the lamb shall lie down together and the child will play over the whole of the adder. All of this relates to the new kingdom. It does not relate to some kind of millennial return of Christ to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. It relates to the establishment of the church and the spiritual rejuvenation that shall come with that establishment. Chapter 33. Chapter 33 deals with the defeat of Assyria and the victory of Jerusalem. If you were one of Isaiah's hearers, having had their experience and having heard what Isaiah had had to say, how do you think you would be feeling about now? I think maybe we'd all be feeling sort of beaten down. We might feel oppressed. Hopefully we'd feel the weight of our own sin. That certainly was what was going on here, Isaiah said. The entire land mourned and suffered from Assyrian domination and oppression. And the question now is there any basis, is there any reason for hope? Would the Holy One of Israel actually deliver them and rescue them? Isaiah's message here brings a strong assurance that God had not forgotten them and that He would visit them in blessing soon. Verses 1 to 6, woe to the destroyer. Assyria is not mentioned here by name, but everything that is said identifies it. Isaiah begins by telling the destroyer that it has dealt treacherously with Israel, and that when it has ceased to destroy, Assyria itself will in turn be destroyed and receive that which it had given. Verse 1. You think maybe at that point in time Assyria would recognize its role in the divine plan? Remember back in chapter 10 and verse 7, Assyria was saying, has nothing to do with God, it's all us. Maybe when they're destroyed, they will change their thinking. Verses 2 to 4, Israel utters a prayer for deliverance. They implore Jehovah for grace. They look finally to God, who alone could deliver them, who alone has an arm that could protect them and bring salvation to them in time of trouble. How long had God been waiting, indeed working, to bring His people to the point where He could hear words like this? Words that He had been longing to hear. Lord, we're looking to You. In verses 5 and 6, the God who dwells on high is exalted for filling Zion with justice and righteousness and bringing stability and salvation and wisdom and knowledge. He has created a people whose treasure is the fear of Jehovah. Verses 7 to 16, the broken covenant and the devouring fire. In the meanwhile, the land languished as it waited for God's intervention. Verses 7 to 9. The Lord responds to the people's lament. Verse 10. He was ready to act, and He announces to Assyria what He will do unto them. Verses 11 and 12. And He says, I want the whole world. God says, I want the whole world to take notice. I want those who are afar off to take heed of what I'm going to do. And I want those who are near to acknowledge My might. Verse 13. And He promised that fear would grip them all. Who could dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us, Isaiah asks, can dwell with everlasting burnings? Verse 14, Isaiah answered those questions. Look at verses 15 and 16. It is the one whose deeds and words are upright and who despises that which is evil. He'll dwell on high and be protected and cared for. Verses 17 to 24. The glory of Israel's king and Jerusalem, Zion. The last thing Isaiah describes here in this chapter is the great day of God's restoration. Verses 17 to 22. One of my favorite expressions is found here in this chapter. His people will see the great king in His beauty. A lot of our old songs have an Old Testament basis. If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of the day, I shall see the great king in His beauty when I've gone the last mile of the way. Is it any wonder that's one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture? Well, we may not get through chapter 39, but I got to mention one other thing, and that is, I can't ever talk about something like that I don't think of Fannie J. Crosby. A blind songwriter, a writer, who in her blindness wrote, "And I shall see Him face to face." If we don't learn anything else from Isaiah, good people learn this. He's going to see the great king in his beauty and have a land that reaches afar. They're not going to face oppressive terror. They're not going to have to pay tribute. They're not going to be overseen by someone who speaks a foreign language. They'll live in Zion that shall never, ever be plucked up. They will be in the presence of the majesty of Jehovah, surrounded by the beauty of flowing streams. And Jehovah will be their judge, their lawgiver, their king, and their savior. But from the Jerusalem of the future, Isaiah looks to the Jerusalem of the present. And that was not a pretty picture. Isaiah says it's like a ship that's in distress. It's a ship that is unfit to battle. It's a ship that doesn't sink, but it's a ship that is helpless. But in spite of its weakness, there will be great spoil to share. Though in distress, Isaiah emphasizes that the city will not be destroyed because Jehovah will give it victory. And looking beyond the time of weakness, Isaiah sees a time of power, a time when sickness is healed and sins are forgiven. Step by step, Isaiah has come to the ultimate conclusion, the forgiveness of sin and the reign of the Messiah. Chapter 34. Judgments of the nations and Edom. Chapters 34 and 35 declare the judgment and destruction of the enemies of Jehovah and His people. That's 34. And the redemption and glory of the ransomed. That's 35. They seem not to be set in any particular period of history. They do summarize what Isaiah has been saying. Verses 1 to 4, the judgment of the nations. Isaiah begins with a general call to all of the nations and people. While Judah may have been the primary audience, the language that God uses shows that He has an interest in the nations outside of Judah's borders. Unfortunately for them, this interest includes God's wrath against the nations. Using the prophetic past tense, or the prophetic perfect, it's called, Isaiah describes a time when they're going to be destroyed and delivered to the slaughter. The victory is complete. The gruesome language emphasized total devastation. The fall of the nations will be so great that it can only be compared to a cosmic upheaval, with their hosts, the host of the people, falling like fading leaves. Judgment against Edom, verses 5 to 7. Why is it singled out? It was long time a thorn in Israel's side, and here it seems to be used as representing all of the nations. And he describes the slaughter that's going to come upon them. The judgment will be total desolation, verses 8 to 15. Verse 8 speaks of vengeance, but it's a vengeance that is concerned with administering justice, or as we might say, in balancing the scales. It administers recompense for that which had been done unto Judah. And on the positive side, it does it for the cause of Zion. Isaiah describes Edom's destruction in detail. It's going to become a fiery wasteland unsuitable for human habitation. The certainty of this devastation, Isaiah concludes with a challenge to his audience. Seek out the book of the Lord and read. The book's not identified, but many think it refers to the prophecies that Isaiah had already uttered. We do know that a one time prior, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, he had called upon God's people to turn to the law and to the book. Well, can God's people count on these words? God's people can count on these words because they were from God, and God had ordered it to be so. Chapter 35. The Way of Holiness. Isaiah is a master of contrast. We've seen it several times in the book. If you want to go to the notes on the internet, you can see where we looked at those. Now he contrasts the desolation of the nations, represented by Edom, with Zion's glorious future. From the judgment of chapter 34 and 35, Isaiah turns to the joy of the redeemed as God brought salvation to his people. These opening words, I think, are a description of the religious life both of Jews and Gentiles as they changed from a dry desert to one that now rejoices, producing beauty and moral fragrance. Not only is it going to blossom abundantly, it will rejoice with singing. To illustrate the spiritual beauty of Zion's redemption, Isaiah turns to the beauty of Lebanon with its snow-covered peaks and its massive cedars and fir trees, and to wooded Carmel and to verdant Sharon. The redeemed shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Verses 1 and 2. Weak hands and feeble knees, symbols of unbelief, shall be strengthened. They shall fear no more because Jehovah will come and save them. Verses 3 and 4. Well, what's the real cause for this rejoicing? Verses 5 and 7, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall leap, the dumb shall not only speak, but they shall sing. There'll be a great change in their lives as they're translated from a desolate wilderness to a luxurious garden. The American Standard speaks of the glowing sand. And he says it's going to become a pool of water. Well, what is that? How many of you have seen a mirage? And isn't that what you see when you cross the desert and you're dying of thirst? Don't the movies all show a mirage out there that looks like water and is just the glowing sand? And you get up there and there's nothing but more sand. Jehovah's saying you lived in that condition. Your mirage is going to become real. When you get there, there is going to be water, the waters of salvation. The wasteland is going to be gone, and it's going to be replaced by reeds and rushes. Now, it was never intended that this prophecy be fulfilled in the literal world. Isaiah is talking about the glory that is given to Zion and is enjoyed by those who follow the Messiah. Not only will all of that happen, but verses 8 to 10, there's going to be a highway. And it is, Isaiah tells us, the way. He is not talking here about the two ways, one broad and one narrow. He's talking about the way that Jehovah has built that people can walk that lead them unto Zion. And of it he says that a wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Many people read that passage and say what it really means is that the way is going to be so simple that everybody can understand it. That is certainly true, but that's not what Isaiah is talking about. The term that is translated, the fool here, the foolish one, is never used in that manner unless it's so used here. And I don't think it is. It's simply saying that the man who rejects the will of God is going to be very careful that he doesn't walk in that way. It's a way prepared for those who are walking to Zion, and those people are people who will never walk in that direction. The way will be a safe way. The ravenous beast shall not prey on the way. It's for the redeemed. And over the way the ransom shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Verses 9 and 10. To quote Isaiah, how beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Many of us thought Paul wrote that. He quoted it. Isaiah wrote it, chapter 52, verse 7. We shall get there. I've got some closing comments to make on what we ought to get from those opening chapters, but we got to move. Look at them on the internet. I can't say them any better than I've got them written, I don't think. Thywordistruth.com. Section 4. Chapters 36 to 39. It is a historical link, and I can discuss them all fairly quickly. I hope that you will read these chapters. Isaiah has fought idolatry and idolatrous leaders in Judah at this time for almost 40 years, hoping that he can make a sufficient number turn, that there will be a righteous remnant that will lead God to restore them. There are some problems in these chapters. For instance, they're not in chronological order. I think all scholars agree that chapters 36 and 37 occurred after chapters 38 and 39. And when some folks recognize that, they start saying, "Oops, Deutero-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah." Isaiah didn't write it. Well, why would Isaiah get his chronology wrong? Could it be that he had a different purpose than simply writing things in chronological order? Remember that the opening chapters of this book emphasized Assyria, and the closing chapters are going to emphasize Babylon and the return from Babylon captivity. And so Isaiah took the chapters that related to Isaiah and connected them with the Assyrian section. He took the chapters that related to Babylon and put them with the Babylonian section. And that accounts for why they are in the order they are in. The Assyrian section deals basically with Rabshakeh's defiant speech and how he basically blasphemed God and said, "You know, what is your God? I've defeated all these nations and all their gods. What makes you think your God's any better?" Why did God do what he did? because God's glory was at stake. Read through the Bible as you will, and you will see that God always protected His glory. And so Sennacherib came marching in with his army. He made demands upon them, and God said, "Don't you worry, I'll take care of it for my glory and for David's." And the angel of Jehovah came and visited Sennacherib's army, and 180,000 of them died. And Sennacherib, to use a modern expression, turned tail and went home. And there was another prophecy of Isaiah, of God through Isaiah that came true. I'm going to see that he hears something, and what he heard apparently was that Egypt was coming to help. And what's going to happen is Sennacherib's going to go home, and he's going to be killed by his own boys. Sennacherib went home. And Sennacherib decided it was time for him to go and pray in his temple. And did his God protect him? While he was praying to his God in his God's temple, his boys came into the temple and killed him. They took off, left the country, and one of his other boys became king. That takes care of Assyria. Chapters 37, 38 and 39 deal with Babylon. Hezekiah had his life extended for 15 years. And I think I may have just gotten those things backwards. No, here's 38. I knew it was over here somewhere. Just hadn't turned my notes far enough. Hezekiah handled his sickness well. He turned to the wall and prayed. God heard his prayer. He gave him 15 years of additional life. And Hezekiah spent those in praise and worship to God. He was one of the good kings. His illness is not named, but it apparently involved a large boil, chapter 38, verses 21 and 22. Isaiah prepared or described a cure, and God gave Hezekiah a sign, and the shadow on the steps was turned back 10 steps. Hezekiah got into trouble ultimately, because the king of Babylon sent ambassadors to visit Hezekiah, probably to encourage him to enter into a covenant to join Babylon in opposing Assyria. Hezekiah had a problem on that occasion with his ego when he took those ambassadors and showed them everything that he had. All of the riches of Judah. And not long after that, Isaiah came and said, "What is that in thy house?" Hezekiah, I think, knew that Isaiah knew what had happened, and Isaiah wanted to know, "What have you shown the Babylonians in your house?" He said, "I showed them everything." And God said, "Hezekiah, what's going to happen now is that there will be a time," it was about 100 years later, "that these Babylonians will come, and they will carry everything that you showed them, all of your riches, all of your armaments, everything, back to their land. They will take your people captive. Your sons will be eunuchs serving the king. And my people will go into captivity." That's where we are. Chapter 40. We're going to start talking about the return from Babylon and the things that happened. Wonderful, wonderful words. Start chapter 40. You may have heard them in music if you listen to Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye my people. Speak comforting words. Be with us next Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning. I apologize for having to go so quickly through a lot of really good material.